Our text is taken once again from the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, our reading verses 26 through 31. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For quite a length of time now, we have taken as our subject the preaching of the cross. And we have taken as our text 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We are now in verses 26 through 31, which we have termed the Apostle's practical illustration, after dealing with the preaching of the cross, and why the world thinks the preaching of the cross to be foolishness, and why God must work in His free and sovereign grace to save any, the Apostle asks them in verse 26 to consider their own religious experience, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble have been called by God to salvation. We have outlined these verses, 26 through 31, in a threefold manner. Verse 26, the recipients of the call of God to salvation. Verses 27 through 29, the principle of the grace of God in salvation. Verses 30 and 31, the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who are so called to salvation. In our last message, we began to deal with verses 27 through 29. And we gave this likewise a threefold outline. We first noted the composition last Lord's Day of verses 27 and 28. Then we will note, God willing, today a general principle of divine operation, how God works in the purpose of His grace. And then we will conclude, God willing, with the third part, the divine reason God acts as He does. The principle of the grace of God in salvation, then, verses 27 through 29. The things which God chooses to use and why. In the composition of verses 27 and 28, last Lord's Day, we dealt with a piece of rhetoric, a polished piece of language written by the Apostle Paul. He's been decrying rhetoric. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. No, the gospel message should be plain and clear. It should not be clouded with philosophy or made fanciful by public speaking skill. And yet, in verses 27 and 28, we have one of the most polished pieces of rhetoric in the entirety of Paul's writings. While he's decrying rhetoric, he's giving them rhetoric as though to say, I am capable of this myself. And yet I set it all aside in the preaching of the gospel that sinners might be saved rather than misled or confused. We saw three things in our message last Lord's Day. God has chosen the foolish things to to put to shame the wise. The words to confound are literally to put to shame. God hath chosen the weak things to put to shame the mighty. And God hath chosen, literally, the nothings to put to shame the somethings. This is Paul's argumentation as he takes the three nouns of verse 26 and he shows that God, contrary to human thinking, contrary to human reasoning, upsets the whole thing by working out His principles of grace in saving the most unlikely from among mankind. This brings us to consider the second and the third issues this morning. The principle of the grace of God in salvation, a principle of divine operation, and the reason that God acts as He does. We looked then, last Lord's Day, at the composition of verses 27, 28. We move on now this morning to look at a general principle of divine operations. How God is pleased to work. And it is important to note this because it is quite in contrast to human anticipation. We very much, like Naaman the leper in 2 Kings chapter 5, want to dictate to God or anticipate how God should save sinners. God is working out His own purpose in grace, and when we see it as it is, then God is glorified and we rejoice in the power and purpose of His grace. We will gather our remarks this morning on verses 27 and 28 around four issues. There are several things I want to consider in a rather inclusive sense, so I want to gather my remarks around four issues. The appeal of Paul to this general principle. Second, the reason for this appeal. Third, the divine and human aspects of our salvation. And fourth, an example of this principle from the Old Testament. Verses 27 and 28. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. The very things that the world considers foolish, including the message and the preaching of the gospel, God uses this to put to shame the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, the non-entities, the literally what the world considers to be unimportant hath God chosen to bring to nothing the things the world considers to be of the utmost importance. The appeal of the Apostle Paul to this general principle. We answer, thinking Paul's thoughts after him, that God is a God of order. This is not only true in the material realm or the physical realm of creation in which we see God's order, all determined by God-established laws, but it is also true in the moral and in the spiritual realm. In the work of God's grace, there is no chaos and there is no confusion. There is simply the outworking of the divine purpose in redemption and in grace. In verses 27 and 28, the apostle appeals to a general principle of divine operation, which puts the conversion of sinners in the proper perspective. The divine way of salvation is one of God's free grace, much contrary to human anticipation. We naturally think, as human beings, that if God saves people, He will do it in a certain way and after a certain manner. The Corinthians assumed that the gospel had to be changed in its message and fitted to the people and the age in which they lived. Which brings us to the second issue this morning, and that is the reason for this appeal to this general principle of operation. There was a tendency among the Corinthians to make the gospel acceptable to the upper classes. Consider your calling, brethren, in verse 26, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Most of the Corinthian converts were from the lower classes, and some of them were from the immoral classes, the very dregs of society. They wanted significance in society. They wanted the gospel message to be accepted by the upper classes. They wanted to have pride in their religion because they never were proud about anything before. There were temple prostitutes. There were homosexual prostitutes. They were the moral dregs of society. God had converted them, but they still needed much by way of sanctification, and they wanted to change the gospel message and the gospel approach and fit it for the people of Corinth and fit it for the day in which they lived. They wanted bent to the philosophical mind. They wanted it presented by human rhetoric, flowery language, persuasive speech. They wanted something to give the gospel its power because it seemed to be powerless with those classes of society that were held up as truly important. So Paul appeals, and this is why he appeals, to the way God operates. The truth of the matter is that grace is at work. Grace is at work both in principle and in power. All evangelical Christianity believes in salvation by grace. That's what makes us evangelicals. Evangelical meaning gospel-oriented. Our whole idea of salvation does not revolve about baptismal regeneration or any type of transubstantiation or consubstantiation. No ceremonies, no rituals, but rather the preaching of the gospel. That makes us evangelicals. As opposed to those churches or religious movements and groups that are completely ritualistic or formalistic in that sense. So all evangelical Christianity believes in salvation by grace. But there the similarity ends. They are further divided in this way. Some believe in salvation by grace merely as a static principle. Yes, salvation is by grace. No, man does not deserve to be saved. Man is a sinner. And if salvation comes to man, it must be by grace alone, totally and wholly undeserved. Yet there are others who will say, ourselves included, salvation is by grace not only in principle, but also in power. When the gospel is preached, and God is pleased to convert men and women, the grace of God as a power or dynamic accompanies the ministry of the word, and sinners are brought to spiritual life. They're enabled to repent, and they're enabled to believe. It is this grace that Paul emphasizes in this general principle. God is at work. He is actively engaged in the conversion and salvation of men and women because grace is not only active as a principle, but grace is active as a power or dynamic. He will say to the Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God," literally the power which comes from God, "unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The power of God is at work in the preaching of the gospel. So he appeals to this principle that grace is at work. What then? What then is his emphasis? We are to preach the gospel as God has given it in his word. We are not to modify the gospel or the means of its presentation to make it more acceptable to the unregenerate mind. The tendency was there in Corinth Paul deals with it in the first three chapters. The same tendency is with us today. So Paul's preaching, Paul's argumentation here is quite to the point and is extremely needful even for us. Now, in the third place, I want to note the human and the divine aspects of our salvation. We must bear in mind, because of what Paul has written in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. To the Jews it's a stumbling block, to the Greeks utter foolishness, but unto those who are called by God to salvation, it is the wisdom and the power of God. Paul stresses the human element. He also stresses the divine aspect of salvation. And we need to note this that we might be balanced in our view and concept of the gospel. If we emphasize only the divine side, we will lose gospel zeal and we will have a tendency to be stultified in our Christian life. If we emphasize only the human side, we have a tendency to misrepresent the gospel and to modify its presentation from a clear presentation of the truth. So let us look at both the divine aspect and the human aspect of salvation. From the divine aspect, from the divine standpoint, clearly taught in the Word of God, we have free and sovereign grace. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and onward. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? God for us? Who against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Free and sovereign grace, the eternal covenant of redemption and grace, God's eternal redemptive purpose clearly taught in the Word of God to encourage believers, to give us a true basis for the assurance of faith. Yet again in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, His unmerited favor, wherein He hath made us accepted, or literally graced us in the Beloved. It's all a free and sovereign grace. Salvation comes out from the divine purpose in time, history, and human experience. Yet again in Ephesians chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This is the divine aspect, barely sketched this morning, concerning salvation. It derives from God. It is in the context of His grace. Not merely grace in principle, as though it were some static thing, but a dynamic of grace. Grace in power, according to the eternal redemptive purpose, God saves sinners. This is why the gospel is effectual. The world considers it to be foolish. The world will not give it understanding. The world will not give it a listening ear. And yet for all of this, out of the world, God saves an innumerable group of people. A multitude, vast multitude of sinners come to Christ. How can that be? It is because God makes it effectual by the working of His grace. Grace is not a static principle. Grace is the putting forth of a divine dynamic wherein the Spirit of God quickens men to life, quickens them, awakens them, enables them to repent and to believe. Now, on the other hand, we have the human aspect, the experiential aspect. And this is one of great and urgent responsibility to reconcile with God and to respond to the gospel message. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation, says Paul, quoting from the Old Testament, urging men and women to come to Christ for salvation. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches this short sermon, pungent sermon, in which he charges the Jewish people with crucifying and murdering the Prince of Life. Then he shows that God has exalted him as both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were stunned in the heart. They were stunned and cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" He urges them to repent. And as a manifestation of a change of heart, let every one of them be baptized. Then he tells them of the promise of the Spirit of God. And then with many other words, he continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." There is a note of gospel urgency in gospel preaching. There's the urgent entreaty and command to repent and to believe. On Mars Hill, the Apostle Paul, facing the Athenian philosophers, says what? "God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised him from the dead." All men everywhere are commanded to repent. There's an urgency here. God's demand is repentance. God's demand is faith. God is at work in His grace to awaken and to quicken, to change hearts and to minister grace that sinners may savingly respond to the gospel. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Men are seen in the context of the gospel as sinners, condemned, lost, undone, dead in trespasses and sin, and in need of divine life, of divine grace, of forgiveness of sin, and of reconciliation to God. Thus we have the divine aspect and we have the human aspect. And we must have both together or we will be unbalanced in our view of the gospel. There are many now who would deprecate the divine aspect of salvation. They decry the doctrine and reality of election. They denigrate predestination. They want to leave everything in the realm of human responsibility, and they want to leave much to chance. They cannot believe in God's eternal redemptive purpose. This must not be. We are only, in our balanced view of the gospel, declaring what the apostle does here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We are showing that the world, when left to itself, unsaved men, unconverted women, unconverted boys and girls think that the preaching of the gospel is foolishness, but under the power of the Holy Spirit, when it is brought to the heart, then it becomes the power of God and the truth of God and the life of God, and lives are changed when faith lays hold of the righteousness of Jesus Christ in the context of gospel preaching. We must then understand that Paul's text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is not an isolated passage, but it is indicative of the entirety of the Word of God. This then brings us to our fourth consideration this morning, an example of this principle from the Old Testament. Look again at our text. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world, what the world considers foolish, to put to shame the wise. And weak things of the world hath God chosen to put to shame the things that are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. This is not an isolated passage. God calling sinners to repentance exists throughout the entirety of the Word of God. To illustrate this, I draw your attention to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. Here in the Old Testament, in one of the great evangelical passages of the prophet Isaiah, we will see the very same thing that we have spoken about this morning. God is immutable. The divine immutability simply means that God does not change, that God need not change, that God is perfect in all of His attributes. God is immutable. He doesn't change. God is immutable in all of His attributes. They do not change. And the grace and mercy of a righteous, just, and holy God ought to amaze us. That is what we will see in Isaiah 55. It is Old Testament, but it anticipates the gospel. And what we see here is an amazing thing, that a God who is absolutely righteous, absolutely just, absolutely holy, and therefore unapproachable, reaches out to sinners and condescends to invite them to Himself for forgiveness of sin. This is what gospel preaching emphasizes. We should never misunderstand God, because God has an eternal redemptive purpose. Because of the doctrine of election, because of the reality of predestination, some people would posit a remote God, a cold God, a God of vengeance, an unloving God. Nothing could be further from the truth. Look at Isaiah 55. We will read verses 1 through 11, and then we will note some things there that we must see in order to understand this God that I hope to introduce to you this morning, this God who is gracious and merciful and kind and loving as He reaches out to sinful men and women. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye and buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Verse 6, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Here is the God of the Bible in self-revelation, revealing Himself, revealing as it were His very heart, as He invites wicked men and women to come to Him and find forgiveness of sin and be reconciled to Him. Do not let such things as the divine aspect of salvation give you an untrue picture of God. God reaches out in His eternal purpose and He brings sinners to Himself. What do we find in this passage? First, we see the very same thing that Paul is saying in verses 26, 27, 28, and 29. That God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. If left to ourselves, we will misunderstand Almighty God. At the 10 o'clock hour, I'm teaching a children's catechism class. We are dealing with the question, why God gave us the Bible. We begin our catechism with the Bible. The question first is, what has God given to us for His Word? And that is, of course, the Bible. Why has God given us the Bible? Why is there a need for God to give us His very Word? First of all, without the Bible, we cannot know God, we cannot know ourselves, nor will we understand the world about us. We will be left to idolatry concerning God because we will worship the God of our own imagination. We will not understand ourselves. We might think we evolved out of animals and we're not made in the image and likeness of God. And we will certainly understand the world in which we live because we will not see it cursed by the awful reality of sin, nor God's purpose to redeem the earth that we might have new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So we're teaching the children to think along these lines. So God must not be understood. If we come to God with our preconceived ideas of salvation, they will be man-centered, but they will misrepresent God's grace. We will look upon God's grace as a foreign thing, a foul thing. We will say that election keeps sinners from being saved. We will say that predestination is the dark side of God's character, when in truth and reality, as Paul puts it here, it is the blessing of God and results in the conversion of many, or no one would be converted and all would be damned. The same thing is seen here. It's not an isolated passage. Way back in Isaiah and in chapter 55, we see the same God. He's a God of grace. He's a God of love. He invites sinners to Himself. Here we see it. For my ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He has just said, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. That cannot be. That cannot be. If I were God, I would save the righteous. If I were God, I would be drawn to those that are good. But there are none righteous. There are none that are good. When God invites sinners to Himself, He welcomes the wicked. He welcomes the unrighteous. That's all there are. The Pharisees said against our Lord to His disciples, your master eats and drinks with sinners. Well, who else was He going to eat and drink with? They didn't consider themselves to be sinners. They were exclusive in their self-righteousness and blind to the need of salvation. Not so here. This is a God of grace and mercy. This is a God who invites the worst of men to come to Him, and He will receive them and He will abundantly pardon. This is the God who has given us the gospel. This is the one we need to know. First, we see that the ways and thoughts of God are very different from ours. We see in the second place that God is much more gracious, kind, and loving than we can ever imagine. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, bankrupt, broken, a matter of free grace, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. He that hath no money, come ye and buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Everything is free. The price has been paid in the person of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come as you are. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. It's the same God in the Old Testament as we find in the New. And His grace and His mercy and His loving kindness are amazing. Incline your ear and come unto me, and your soul shall live. This is the God of the Bible. In the third place, He reaches out to wicked sinners and calls them to Himself, as we've seen in verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. He won't pardon halfway. He won't half forgive us of our sins. It's necessary to have sound biblical theology. Many Christians are miserable because they cannot come to terms with the grace and mercy of God, and they cannot say, as wicked as I am in my heart, how could God ever forgive me? And yet He does. His Word is true. Not only this, but His Word never fails. He said, I will abundantly pardon you. I will reach out to the very worst. I will accept you. Do you find that hard to believe? My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He pleads Himself to show His love, grace, and mercy. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth. Let not your heart fail within you. Never think derogatory thoughts concerning God. He is a God of grace, a God of love, and a God of mercy. All acceptance is with Him through Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ alone has given the perfect righteousness before the Father. By faith, lay hold of that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let faith lay hold of that righteousness and stand before God in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. Not only so, but the Word of God proves effectual. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. This is the Word of God accompanying the gospel message. Put your trust in God. Put your trust in His Word. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. There is acceptance through the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to God. Come and welcome. Come through Jesus Christ. Come in the context of His grace. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And there is here, finally, a warning against misunderstanding God and a warning against false religion. But look at the warning. It's a loving warning. It's a gracious warning. Look at it carefully, if you would. Verse 2. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread? I'm giving you the bread of life, says God. I'm giving you my well-beloved Son. I've lifted up the Lord Jesus Christ as the only hope for sinners. Why are you spending your money for that which is not bread? Why do you want to be saved on your own terms? Why do you spurn the gospel? Wherefore do ye spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Man-made religion is hard work. Look at anything apart from the gospel, and you'll find men and women trying to earn their standing before God. And some will tell you they are working their way to heaven. They will try to keep the law. They will pass out religious literature. They will knock on doors. They will do everything they can because their religion is a religion of works. And they will work themselves into exhaustion. Not so. Wherefore do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, and hear, and your soul shall live. This is the truth of God, is it not? Do not spurn the preaching of the gospel and the uplifting of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has ordained that the gospel will be fruitful. This is the divine side of salvation. This is God's eternal redemptive purpose, centering in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why God sent His Son. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of Son. Salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any other possible approach to God, any other avenue is man-made and therefore false. A religion of works, a religion of self-effort, laying upon you a heavy yoke, a heavy burden. This do and thou shalt live, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly, then gives me wings. This is the God of grace. This is the God of mercy. This is the God of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Everything comes together and centers in forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Him. Verse 29. The divine reason God acts as He does, that no flesh should glory in His sight. There it is, that no flesh should glory in His presence. We may glory in God, but not before God. There is nothing in man, nothing in the sinner. No one can say, I have faith, therefore you must accept me, because saving faith itself is much different than mere human trust. Saving faith itself is the gift of God. What a glorious truth is this, that our salvation is bound up entirely in God's eternal purpose and in the person and work of His Son. That means when you sit under gospel preaching, it is the Spirit of God that enables you to understand the gospel. It is the Spirit of God that puts it in your heart to be convicted of sin. It is the Spirit of God working through the gospel message, through the Word of God, to bring you to repentance and enable you to believe. Do you struggle with the thought of salvation? Is salvation, as it were, some distant thing out there? Do you despair in your sin of ever being reconciled to God? You are not alone. God is at work. That is the glory and the blessing and the assurance of the divine aspect of salvation. Not only so, but your human responsibility is fulfilled by believing in Christ in the context of God's enabling grace. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The divine element, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. The human element, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come to Jesus Christ. Come in faith. By faith lay hold of Him. Say, O Lord God, make Your righteousness mine. Accept me through Jesus Christ. Wash me in His blood. Cleanse me from my sin. O God, give me the faith to believe. And God will meet you. His word is effectual. His promise is true. He will meet you in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we commit this to you. O Lord God, have mercy. Save men and women, boys and girls. Honor and glorify yourself in the gospel of your Son. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.